Hitchhiking is always an adventure. And you may remember last time that what we did was we looked at the period that happened between the end of the story of the Old Testament and the beginning of the story of the New Testament. And then we finished last time by looking at something about the difference between the four Gospels. And I want to start tonight by looking a bit more at the Gospels, and then, God willing, getting into Acts, and then starting off in the letters. And we'll see how we go, but we'll stop anyway when we've run out of time, exhaustion. And if I shout moderator at any point, you know I've not quite made the transfer from the General Assembly. So let's start off. And in our New Testament, the way it's organized, there are four Gospels, and the way they're organized is not in terms of when they were written, but why they're in that way. So the first Gospel is Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew, we suggested last time, was providing a discipleship manual for young Christians, and particularly for Christians who had been Jewish before they had become Christians. And so a lot of his teaching is to try and help us to see how the New Testament fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. And in particular, that the one who is called Jesus was in fact the one that they were looking forward to, who was Messiah, or the Anointed One, or in Greek, the Christos, the Christ. And so, because the Christ who was promised was going to be a king like David, it starts off with his genealogy to show that his family tree through Joseph, who not his physical father, but his foster father, his legal father, that he was of the official bloodline of the line of David. So it starts with that. And then, because the story of how a king is born is always important, it tells the story of the royal birth. And of course, the people who visit that royal birth aren't the shepherds in the field. They are wise men from the east who come and see in Jesus not only the Messiah, but the Messiah who has come to do a mission to all the world. And then, as with any king, the trumpet sound, here comes the king, and John the Baptist is coming. He says, you know, fill in the potholes, smooth out the road, get ready for the king. Open your hearts for when the king is coming. And then the story of his public ministry with the king, in a sense, throwing down his gauntlet, going into enemy territory, going into the wilderness, going into Satan's territory, and trying to show that he is willing to take on Satan, unarmed and defenseless, apart from his trust in his Father, his knowledge of the Word, and his belief that the Spirit which has been given him will keep him and deliver him. And so that's the way the story. Here is the king, and he's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Again and again, not the kingdom of God, because Jews very, very rarely, if ever, use the word God, in case they did it inappropriately. Suppose the kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels talk about the kingdom of God, but it's the same. It's where God rules. And then, as soon as the king is now in his public ministry, he lays down his manifesto, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And having taught what the kingdom looks like, he then goes on to describe in the actions of Jesus how the king could face any and every situation. He could heal a leper, he could calm a storm, he could drive out a demon, he could heal the sick, he could do so many different things. And in chapters 8 and 9, there are three clumps of three miracles. And as a result of both what he said and what he did, no one talked with authority such as Jesus. People began to polarize. There were some who believed in him and some who saw him as a threat to vested interests, not least those who were in power, whether it was political power, like the Herodians, or the Sadducees, or religious power, like the Pharisees. And then the last whole section talks about who the king, who has been identified now by the disciples, now goes to his coronation, except his crown will be a crown of thorns. His throne will be a wooden cross, and it will be in his humiliation and degradation on the cross that you see above all the kingliness of our Lord Jesus. and this extraordinary procession to the cross. And there we are stopped. Apparently the king is defeated. The king is dead. Long live the king. He rose victorious. And that's the great story. Now, in Matthew's, I suggested before that the teaching of Jesus, which is scattered through the other Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, which are with Matthew called the Synoptic Gospel, because they see things together, Matthew clumps together in five blocks the teaching of Jesus and clumps together the actions of Jesus. And here are the five great sections: the manifesto of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, the proclamation of the kingdom, where he instructs the 12, later the 70, about going out in kingdom business, the parables of the kingdom that start with the parable of the sower, and the parables that we all know, there's about seven of them, one after another, the wheat and the weeds, and there's the dragnet, and there's a whole bunch of them anyway. And then the fellowship of the kingdom, where he talks about what kingdom life will be like. And then the great parables that look at the future, including things like the parable of the stewards and the parable of the sheep and the goats and so on. And so these five great pillars of the teaching for the disciples of Jesus parallel Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which are the foundation blocks for those who are followers of God in the Jewish faith. Does that make sense? So it's got a parallel. Here's your discipleship manual for Christians, showing the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the interesting thing about Matthew 1 is that in the family tree, very unusually, women are mentioned. And when you look at the women, they are extraordinary. Three of the four of them, well, here I've put all four of them. Three of the four of them are not Jewish. Tamar had committed incest with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a dreaded Moabite. And all of them are part of the family tree of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus had, you know how people are scared to look at their family background in case it unearths some skeletons in the cupboard. Our Lord Jesus had lots of skeletons. And if that's the women, the men were shockingly worse. So just, it's not a diatribe against them. But isn't that lovely that he just puts them in? This is Jesus' family tree. Let's look at Mark. Now, Mark was actually the very first gospel that was written. And I mean by that the very first time anyone had ever written a gospel style. It was a new literary form. There was no other gospels that it was modelled on. It was written by Mark. Mark, we believe, was the young man who, in whose house in the upper room the disciples had their Last Supper. Mark may well have been the person who overheard how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and then fled, leaving his clothes behind, and went in the scuddy back to his home. Mark was also someone who, according to what we know, was the companion of three very significant Christian leaders: his cousin Barnabas, the son of encouragement, then the Apostle Paul, and then finally the Apostle Peter. And tradition may not be true, but tradition suggests that what we have in Mark's gospel is a summary of Peter's preaching. And because it was Peter's preaching, it emphasizes some of Peter's faults and weaknesses, because Peter was not wanting to puff that he was the big thing. He was someone who had let Jesus down. He was someone who was impulsive. He opened his mouth and put his foot in it. And that comes over here. But this part book was written for, particularly for the Romans. It was about action. And the key verse is, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And here we have the strong servant of God. And of course, in the Old Testament, the servant of God, the picture in Isaiah, is not of someone weak and just submissive. It is someone who harnesses their strength to do the will of God, whatever the cost. And so because we're interested in a servant, then we don't care about his background. Who cares about a background of a servant? So we start with his public ministry. Starts with the baptism, and we see Jesus as the servant in action. going around, the parables, the miracles. And then the hinge around which this gospel revolves, which is also mentioned in Matthew 16 and Luke 9, is where Jesus takes the disciples out of their comfort zone to a strange place, to a place where Caesarea Philippi, where there was a niche in a cave where people worship Pan, the Greek god in the form of a man, where there was a temple built by Philip to Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, Philip Caesar, the man who claimed to be a god, and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And none of them said, "We think you're mad, we think you're possessed, we think you're evil." They, like all good friends, get rid of all the bad choices. And we said, you know, some say you're like Elijah, some say you're like one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And then he said, "But you, who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ." And now that they know who he is, he's able to go on to lesson two, which is, why did he come? And he came not to be the Christ they expected, riding in a white horse into Jerusalem, and with his followers storming the fortress of Antonio and hanging Pilate by the city walls. But he came in a donkey to make peace by his death on a cross. And so that's the story there. And in a sense, Mark hinges around two confessions. The one I've just said, "You are the Christ." And then at the death of Jesus, the centurion spontaneously, seeing the character of the way this man had suffered on this cross and died, said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And that's the story around which the whole of Mark's gospel revolves. Full of action, cuts out all the cackle, none of the references to the Old Testament. It's just, this thing happened, and this thing happened, and this thing, and it's kind of breathless. I wouldn't know anything about that. Right. And then there's Luke's gospel. Sorry, Mark's gospel is a really good gospel to give people who you want to introduce to the Christian faith. They don't have to have any Old Testament background, it just tells the story. And then the other one that's very good for evangelism, Mark and Luke are good for evangelism, John and Matthew are good for discipleship. Luke's gospel, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke is concerned to reach the Gentiles, particularly those who have come from a Greek cultural background. And so he wants to show that Jesus didn't just appear. He wasn't a son of David and a son of Abraham like Matthew showed. He goes back and says he was actually descended from Adam. He was, you know how in Greek philosophy, this great desire for form and the perfect man. Please don't look at me, look somewhere else. The perfect man, and Jesus is presented as, "Do you want to know how to live as a human being? Do you want to know how to treat other people? To be in touch with creation and with God and with your family and with the marginalized and with the powerful? Look at Jesus. He's a working role model of what being truly human looks like, except that he was more." And so he starts off, and this is his PhD introduction. This is my research. This is my bibliography. It's believed that Luke, who was a Gentile who never met Jesus, may well have spent the time when Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, waiting his deportation to Rome, to go back and to go up to Nazareth and to speak to Mary and to interview the disciples and, you know, speak into my camera. I take a picture, you know, take my microphone. And he says, "What I've done is a work of research." And he said, "Let me tell you about the story of this kind," and all these lovely intimate details about Jesus that only someone who was a GP might have got from a woman who wouldn't have otherwise told a man about her confinement and labour and birth, but which you would tell your GP. Some GPs. Some of you. And then about how he grew. You know, remember the story of him being aged 12? How he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and with others. Here is the growth of a fully human being who is at peace in himself, at peace with the world, at peace with others, and at peace with God. And then he spends the first part talking about his ministry in the north, which was basically the first 2.5 years of his 3 years public ministry, although he kept going down at odd festival times to the south, and then this long journey where coming from the north, this time he didn't go through Samaria, he went down to the Jordan Valley, and he comes through and he comes to places like Jericho, and then he goes up the hill and he comes to Jerusalem. And you see this lovely sense that as he set his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, he never forgot that there's no point going to the cross unless you live your life in the spirit of the cross, which is with compassion for others and concern and service and all the rest. So he's the one who spots blind Bartimaeus and spots Zacchaeus up the tree. And he doesn't say, I'm so preoccupied, I have my one task. Out the way, everyone. I'm doing my job. I'm saving the world. No, no. Because he's saving the world, he hears Bartimaeus cry. Because he's saving the world, he invites Zacchaeus to come down and to put the kettle on. Said they hadn't invented tea. So that's the kind of thing. And then, of course, he comes and he tells the story of the great conflict. Lots of the sayings from Jesus on the cross come in Luke's gospel. And then this wonderful finish with not only the absence of Jesus from the tomb and his presence there, this glorious story of the Emmaus Road. What a wonderful story that is to finish it all off with. And that's Luke. Luke wrote 27% of the New Testament. Volume 2 is called Acts. Some of the songs of Christmas, we tend to give them Latin names if we're old-fashioned and traditional, because that's the Benedictus, the Blessed, the Ave Maria, the Magnificat, the Gloria. That's if you're choir and all that kind of nonsense. But basically, when God moves, people sing. And when God moves anywhere, if a church is singing, it's a sign that God is at move, unless you pave the choir. But if they're just people who want to sing, you can sense that God is alive. It's a gospel that talks a lot about forgiveness when you've blown it. It talks a lot about prayer. The disciples came, never said, Lord, teach us to preach. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they saw that Jesus got up early in the morning and disappeared. And where's he going? And then they realized he had extra resource for the day. And they said, Lord, teach us. You know, they knew a prayer. They were Jews. But there's a difference between saying prayers and learning to pray. And they saw it in Jesus, and they wanted whatever he had. It's a service full of prayer. And it's also the gospel that's full of the Holy Spirit. A real sense that that what they were seeing in this fully human being could only be explained by God being at work. It's a gospel which gives great place to women. In Luke chapter 8, it says that the only way that Jesus and the disciples could leave the tax collector's table and the fisherman's thing is because the woman funded the mission of Jesus. It was the woman who paid for Jesus to do his stuff. Well done, the women. The women who were last at the cross and first at the tomb. They get a big push from there. A great place for children. Children matter. The disciples say, no, we're doing important things. We're grown-ups. If doing important things means you have no place for children, you're not doing important things. A great place for outcasts, the lepers, the Gentiles, the different people, the people who are them, and for sinners, professional or otherwise. It's a gospel that's full of angels, and yet terribly down to earth. They're always eating. That's why we have student lunches at the manse, that's why we have church lunches, that's why we have coffee and biscuits. The more you eat, the more you feel relaxed and you're able to talk about things that really matter. So all God-filled churches should be obese. No, that's not true. Ignore that. Full of parties. You can be full of God and have a good time. Follow Luke's gospel. So here's Jesus and the foreigner. It's Luke that tells us about how Jesus senses the faith of the Roman centurion, who banters with the Syrophoenician woman and who makes time for Samaritans. There's no place in Jesus' ministry for racism and xenophobia, for militant nationalism, for anti-Semitism, for colour prejudice, for class, for self-consciousness, for bigotry. None of that in Jesus. For the outcast, It would be Jesus would care about the woman caught in adultery, care about Zacchaeus, the leper, the sinful woman, the thief on the cross. You can read this. No one is outside the love of Jesus. His mercy can reach everyone. Finally, John's Gospel, which was written probably almost 20, 30 years after the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels were doing the rounds. This was a Gospel that was written for Christians. It tells you why it was written at the end. In John 20, it says, "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Actually, what it says is this: "These things are written that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, and in keeping on believing, you might have life in his name." So it was written to the church, to followers of Jesus, so that their faith would keep them going till the end, and it wouldn't be just, well, I believed in 1942, I haven't believed since, but we keep on believing. If you want to know what keeping on believing is, speak to Ross. He follows Partick Thistle. You need to keep on believing to follow Partick Thistle, that you may believe. And then, where does John start? He doesn't start where Mark starts with the baptism. He doesn't start where Matthew starts with Abraham. He doesn't start where Luke starts with Adam. He starts in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And here's Genesis all over again. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. It had all sorts of associations from Greek culture. It was the Word that brought creation being. God said, and it was, again and again. And here was this was the reason behind everything is found in Jesus. Jesus' story does not start at Bethlehem. Jesus, as a human being, starts at Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God starts in eternity. God is revealed. And John doesn't have hardly any of the parables, hardly any of the miracles that the others have, has hardly anything about the Judean ministry, nothing about the Transfiguration or the Last Supper, or anyway, things like that. But what he does do is look at the southern ministry, the times when Jesus came down for the big feasts, and then his last 6 months. And it talks about all that Jesus did in public, till eventually you have that lovely moment where the Greeks come, Jesus' last few days, and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." And he's pointing to the cross. And then there's this extraordinarily intimate but uncomfortable evening in the upper room, where begins with the washing of the feet of the disciples. It goes on the identification of Judas as a betrayer, as Peter as a disaster. He prays for them. He prays for us. Wonderful. Luke, John chapter 17. And then it ends up going to the Garden of Gethsemane, arrest, betrayal, death, and then these lovely stories. That lovely story in John 21, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What a fabulous way to understand that the mission of God to feed my sheep can only be done in the spirit of love. You know, you cannot do the great commission without the great commandment. You cannot tell the world unless you tell them in a tone and spirit of love. And as I said on Sunday when I was listening to my sermon, you also have the great compulsion of the Holy Spirit to enable you to tell the story of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. Enough. Listen to the sermon. Right. The Gospels then. We looked at the Gospels. These are how there is a shape to them, but they're not biographies. It is telling us, it is the source material added to by the prophecies in the Old Testament and the explanation... Sorry. The explanations in the epistles of the life of Jesus. And it's written by people, whether it was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is almost irrelevant, written by people who had faith and belonged to a faith community. But they wanted to tell it as it is, but they told it with eyes sparkling because they lived on the right side of the resurrection. So it's not a diary where, "I don't know who he is. Oh, I know who he is. Oh, he's dead. Oh, he's alive." It's written by people saying, "He's alive. Let's go back and visit the whole story and write it from that perspective." Does that make sense? So the Gospels tell us the facts about Jesus. They're called the teaching of Jesus. They bear witness to Jesus. Each of the authors wrote out of their personality, usually for a different audience in a different setting, and we, to our peril, try and conflate them and make them one gospel. Are they contradictory? Hallelujah! They're just picking the bits that matter to them to tell the truth of the story. Are they in a different order? That's fine. They all start with the birth and end with the death, so that's pretty okay. And in between, they pick the bits that make sense. So John, for example, picks 7 miracles and 7 sayings of Jesus and structures it around that. The great I am sayings. Of course, I am Moses, Genesis, Exodus 3. Who is God? I am who I am. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And whatever one I've forgotten, I am the vine. Okay? And yet what's quite clear in the Gospels is that the cross lies at the very heart of the Christian Gospel. Increasingly, out of proportion to any other biography, more and more chapters are devoted to that last week. So you get in John's Gospel 11 chapters before the last week and the rest, the other 10 chapters to the last week and beyond. As if to say the key to understanding the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the character of Jesus is found if you understand the cross of Jesus. And so this great event that we call the Holy Week that starts with Palm Sunday and then on Monday, Thursday, where Jesus is betrayed, arrested, tried several times by different people, scourged, humiliated, crucified, in that we see God in his love. In that we see our sins dealt with. In that we see who he is. There's that lovely moment where Jesus cries at the very end, just before he says the school child prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, it is finished. And it could have been said by many people. The disciples, the soldiers could say, well, that's another crucifixion. Let's go back to the barracks and get drunk. The woman could say, it's finished. The one we love is gone. The priest would say, it's finished. The threat's removed. But when Jesus said it, he meant, I have paid the price in full. Victory over darkness. The work is done. I have triumphed. The gospel is there for the taking. Great. So the question the gospels address is this, who is he? Who is this man? And we never are afraid to say, well, just read the gospels. Tell me what you think. Tell me about his teaching. Tell me about the way he answered difficult questions. How he faced power and poverty. What strikes you? Was he mad? Was he bad? Was he God? C.S. Lewis said, whoever he was, he cannot be dismissed simply as a good man. He doesn't leave us room for that. So that's the big question. Okay, so let's move on. The Acts of the Apostles is really important because it's the bridge between the life of Jesus and the letters which tell us about the life of the church. What happened? Now, it doesn't tell us everything that happened because it's written with a different purpose. In many ways, it's an exposition of you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, which in that case was to the center of the world, to Rome. And Luke edits the gospel. I mean, if you think about it, most of the 12 apostles are not mentioned. And even the new apostle who's elected in Acts chapter 1, we never hear of again. It focuses around particularly Peter in the first half, Paul in the second half, and others come and go with odd starring parts. And the center of the church moves. The center of the church starts in Jerusalem, and it's only when persecution falls on the church and people are scattered, the Greek says, gossiping the gospel, just telling the story, that the church then got a new base in Antioch. And Antioch was, of course, associated with Barnabas and Paul, and it was from Antioch that Paul would make his great missionary journeys. Until there was another new base, Rome, which was the base where the Christian church would then be able to reach out to the rest of the empire. So it was strategic planning. And the church, of course, was born at Pentecost last Sunday. I don't mean last Sunday, but 2,000 years ago last Sunday. Born at Pentecost. And then what's interesting, if you know the story of Nehemiah, going back to that, when Nehemiah was building the wall, the problems he faced was he had problems from outside, from enemies, and then he had problems from inside, from his own side, who fell out with one another or felt it wasn't fair, and then outside, and then inside. It's exactly the same in Acts. You know, you move from the Pharisees and Sadducees arresting Peter and John to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they professed more than was true. They had a field to give. It was theirs. They didn't have to give it at all. But when they gave it, they said, "We've given you all." Well, they didn't give it all. They held quite a lot back, which they could have done. That was no problem. What was wrong was saying, "We've given it all." And as soon as you start pretending to be more than you are, you undermine the integrity of the whole event. So that was quite a solemn bit. And then the gospel spreads through Judea. Lovely story of Philip, the hitchhiker, jumping onto the chariot. What are you reading? "Oh, I thought I'd read Isaiah 53. A good bit to read on the journey," says the Ethiopian. He said, "Do you know what it's about?" I said, "No idea." "It's about Jesus. Here's some water. Let's have you baptized." Great stuff. Any of you ever baptized anyone who's given you a lift in the car? No. Okay. Right. And then the wonderful story of Peter and Cornelius, where suddenly Peter, who, for a fisherman who was probably never all that proper anyway, he's lying on the roof under an awning, and like many men, all he can think about is his lunch. And like your minister, he dozed off. And as he dozed off, he started thinking about his lunch, and suddenly the awning above his head seemed to him like a giant tablecloth. But when he looked at the diet, it wasn't his favourite choice. So it was all the kind of forbidden meats that you weren't allowed to eat. And he said, "But God said, well, go and eat it." And he said, "Oh, no, Lord, I don't think I can do that. I'm a proper Jew." And God said, "You may be a proper Jew, but if I tell you to eat it, you just get out your knife and fork, tuck in your napkin, and get eating." And at that point, he says, there'll be a person come along who wants to hear about the gospel. And, of course, it's a Gentile. It's Cornelius. And the story of Acts chapter 10 is not the conversion of Cornelius, though it is. It's the conversion of Peter, who suddenly realized that he had far too narrow a gospel. He thought the gospel was a sect of the Jews, for the Jews who wanted to become Christians, rather than for the world to which God was sending him. And so this extraordinary moment where he goes along, and he's led along them, and we thought, another meal. And he said, "Tell your story." And he's about to tell his story, when suddenly the Holy Spirit, who fell in Pentecost, falls on Cornelius and all the crowd. And Peter says, "Oh, well, if God says it's okay, must be okay." And he went back and said, "Look, guys, I didn't know what I was doing. I just went for a free meal. And God was at work." And suddenly the church had to come to terms with perhaps the gospel's not just for us, but it's for everyone. And then at the same time, Paul, who was converted on the Damascus Road and had ended up in Antioch, as Barnabas realized that the young church there needed someone with good Bible teaching ability, and they were finding that the Gentiles were becoming Christians. In fact, not only were they becoming Christians, they coined a new word for the followers of Jesus, and they called them Christians. The word Christian only occurs 3 times in the whole New Testament. Do you know that? Only 3 times in the whole New Testament. And the first one is in the story of Antioch. They were called followers of the way, disciples of Jesus. But we accept the nickname that we're given, which was Christians. I'm one. And then the story of Paul's great journeys, 3 great journeys. When he goes, he takes different companions with him. He goes with Barnabas, he goes with Titus, he takes along a young kind of ministerial assistant, takes him along, and I was going to say, and he circumcised him. We won't go down that road. We'll move on, Jack. And then the 3rd time, he goes and he spends longer time, longer in Corinth, longer in Ephesus. He comes back because he works for Tear Fund and he wants to bring back a famine offering for Jerusalem. He gets arrested, and if you're at my sermons a couple of years ago, you know how it all ends back in Jerusalem. What's clear in all the sermons that are counted in Acts is each sermon was appropriate for whoever was listening. But the key things were, Jesus was the one who was promised. His death was not a disaster or an accident. His death makes all the difference. It redeems us. He rose from the dead so we can see his death differently. And he's not absent from us. He's not physically here. But by his Spirit, given at Pentecost, he is here with all of us, wherever we are, all the time. Great message. And it's quite interesting comparing the stories that they pick up, Luke picks up of Peter and Paul, and how similar they sometimes are, even though they're quite different stories. And quite interesting seeing the parallels there. That happened. It's completely irrelevant to anything. It's just the price of fish. Right, move on. And so his first journey from, he came down to Jerusalem to argue in the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the World in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Moderator, I move a deliverance. The Gentiles should take the gospel. Is it seconded? Jack seconds it. And it was carried. And the guy who came behind Paul in his story was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was Jesus' physical half-brother, James. And James was persuaded from scripture and from experience that the Gentiles should be allowed to receive the gospel. And he did that after he'd been on his first tour, when he went across to Cyprus, went up here. At that point, John Mark pulled out because there was hills to climb and he really wasn't up for it. He was a bit scared and it was a bit miserable. He might get beaten and stoned. Well, he would have done. The others were. And so he goes back home and Paul's a bit fed up that he hasn't actually proved to be a good disciple, but gives him a second chance, goes off with Barnabas, later becomes Peter's assistant, and later Paul says, Mark's okay. He got there in the end. And then his second tour, where he comes around all these places, and then what's interesting about his second tour is he wants to go back to the places he's been at, which is here, but God shuts the path this way and that way, till he finds himself facing the Mediterranean Sea. And Jews don't like sailing. And then there's a man from Macedonia saying, will you come over and help me? And he goes across and he comes to a place where there's hardly any Jews. Philippi. And the Gospels come to Europe. And you could see Paul saying, Philippi today, Edinburgh tomorrow. I'm in Europe now. And so there you are. And then, anyway, we're not going to go through these tours. Time would run out. Just lots of wiggles. And he gets there at the end. So, that's the Acts. We've got 5 minutes-ish, Jack?
A bit longer than that.
Okay. The 21, here's an extraordinary thing. This is I talked about being the first gospel. No one had ever thought of teaching truth through letters. And this is quite a unique way that our faith is so, because the problem with letters is that if they are written because of something, we don't know what the something is that they were written because. You see, it's rather like picking up a telephone or hearing one end of a telephone conversation. What's happening at the other end? And so the more you can find out about who he was writing to or what was happening there, the more you get out of the letter, because then you understand. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. But you see, for instance, we know about one shipwreck in Acts. But one of his letters, he talks about being shipwrecked several times. And we think, it talks about being in prison several times. You think, I've missed all that. But fortunately, Tom Wright's just written a large biography on the life of Paul. So you can read that if you want. You can find out all your answers. So we're looking at Paul. We're not going to get to that lot. That's next week. We probably won't get to all of this lot. But we'll start you off. Paul wrote 13 letters. And the way the New Testament is organized in our English Bible is the letters aren't organized in terms of when they were written. Probably the first letter that was written was 1 Thessalonians, which comes as the 8th of the 9 church letters. So they're not written in chronological order, but they aren't written at random either. The first letter that we have is Romans, because it's a kind of core text for what Paul was trying to teach the church. So that comes first, just like Matthew comes first in the Gospels, because it was the key link with the Old and New Testament. Does that make sense? And these letters. So let's try and see how far we can get in 3.5 minutes or something like that. In some ways, this is not, I think, pushing. You can actually say that the first 4 letters are all trying to deal in one way or another with the cross. Telling the story of justification in Romans. I know nothing among you, he says in 1 Corinthians, but Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians, which is his, in some ways is his apologia, his defense of his ministry, is about how he's being crucified by the church. Because they were saying all kinds of things about him. And then Galatians is where he goes absolutely ballistic with people trying to supplant the gospel of his crucified Christ with a different gospel. Some say Galatians is Romans in shorthand because it's just six chapters rather than 16. But it's, so, and then the next three have all to do with Christ and his church. The great gospel of the church is found in Ephesians, where it explains what the people, the body of Christ is like. And then in Philippians, you see how the church lives it all out. And then Colossians, he defends some of the teaching about Christ and his church. And that's, in a sense, this is how you begin the Christian life. This is how you continue the Christian life. And then the last two letters, the big focus is, he who came is coming again, the return of Jesus. And that's our hope. So the first is a call to faith. The second group, Ephesians, a call to love. And the last two letters is a call to hope. A hope that not only will our souls be saved, but we'll have new bodies. We will be completely remade as a redeemed humanity. So that may or may not be helpful, but it's quite a nice way of grouping together the nine letters and suggesting why they're organized in that way. Maybe nonsense, but I think it works. Here is the Christ's work stated, applied in 2 Corinthians and defended in Galatians. Christ's person, Christ's church stated in Ephesians, applied in Philippians, defended in Colossians. And similarly, again, it's a suggestion. So, what can I tell you about Romans? Romans, what people say to me, what's your favourite book? My favourite book is whatever I'm preaching on at the time. So, for the next 2 minutes, Romans is my favourite book. Please do not think of it as a systematic theology. That's where I was taught to believe, which makes me want to yawn. Here's the story. Paul is based in Antioch. He wants to preach the gospel where it's not been preached before. But there's a church in Rome. So, box ticked. Why go there? Because beyond Rome is Spain. Romans chapter 15. If he could make the church in Rome a mission-minded, a mission-sending church like Antioch was, then he could move his centre of operations to Rome, and from there he could go to Spain. And Spain was going through an extraordinary period of intellectual development at that time. Indeed, the prime minister for the emperor was Spanish, which I haven't looked at my notes for 10 years, I think was Seneca, but maybe I got that wrong. But that'll do. So Spain was a really key place. And so he comes and he says, what can I do to turn this nice ordinary congregation that like having cups of tea into a mission-minded movement? I'll tell them the story of Jesus so their mind is blown and their heart is captivated and they'll say, I'm for it. Let's go. So he tells them the story. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, 1:16, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed a righteousness from God, he who is just through faith shall live. I think that's roughly what it says. And he starts off by saying, now here's the bad news. Why do we need a saviour? Because we need to be saved. All of us. Whether you are moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, if the pass marks 100%, none of us are near it. And in fact, the more he exposes different scenes of the moral Jew and the religious Jew and the pagan, there comes a point where he says, actually, we have nothing left to say in our own justification. We're silent. And just at that point where we feel that there's no hope, there come these lovely two words, but God. You've got to be very careful how you preach in America. If you suddenly say, I'm going to talk to you about God's but, they all burst out laughing. Because that means something different in America. And it's got two T's. But God says, just when you think life has reached the end, God steps in, and I think it's James Stewart who talks about, you don't bring God onto the stage until a situation that requires someone as big as a God to change it. And at that stage, Jesus enters and talks about how he comes to redeem us from slavery, how he comes to put us right with God, how he comes to deal with our sin. And it tells us how we get right with God and how that the gospel not only brings us to faith, it changes us from the inside out, it brings us into this new community, it gives us hope, it helps us when life is tough. And at the end, in Romans 8, not only is there no condemnation at the beginning of chapter 8, there is no separation at the end. And then he deals with, well, explain to us the problem about what's happened to the Jewish people. How does it all fit in? How does the Gentiles and the Jews fit in? He deals with that. And then in the last part of the gospel, he deals with the other keyword. There's always keywords in the letters. But, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. And therefore is there to tell us that if this is all that God has done in Jesus, what does that mean for you and me? Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not let yourself be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you may know the will of God, which is whatever it is. Right. And then he goes on and explains how we should live. How we should live in ourselves, not either thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves, but just as we are. And then he talks about how we should live towards other people. This is the chapter, by the way, that Mark Twain said, the parts of the Bible I don't like are not the parts I don't understand, they're the parts I do understand. And loving your neighbour and loving your enemy, that's a bit dodgy. Let's just stick with something that's abstruse, like supralapsarianism or something like that. And then he talks about how we live in the world, and how we live as citizens. And then he talks about how we get on with Christians we differ with. He hadn't heard of Ian Torrance's constrained difference, but that was basically the idea, that we learn how to live accepting that other Christians think differently from us, and that's okay. They can think what they think, and we'll think what God thinks, and we'll live within that constrained difference. And then lots of greetings, which was partly because he'd never been there. So you know how when you go to a party, you try and find a common bond. Oh, do you know? And do you know? And say, oh, suddenly, oh, we're friends, you know. My aunt's next door neighbour knew your friend on the 18th golf course in Nairn, and then all's well. So he lists all these names, starting with Phoebe the deaconess, just because it was the 50th anniversary of the ordination of women yesterday, and goes all the way through. I think my time's up. I would love to do more. Two more? Quickly. One corn. Now, the nice thing about Corinthians is, here's the problem. People say, the church in 21st century. If only we were like the early church. Can I say, you do not want to be like the early church. If this congregation resembled the early church, then you would be having lawsuits against one another. Some of you would be committing incest. You would be stuffing your face at communion. You'd be squabbling over who was the greatest. It really wouldn't be the kind of church. In fact, you'd be before the bar of the General Assembly for the bad behaviour you have. Just you stay in the 21st century. Corinth is a series of problems. And Paul has this lovely ability to say the thing that matters more is we don't divide over it. He really goes on about unity. Yet we must speak truth into the situation. It matters how you live, but we're not going to divide over it. So hold together, and here's the truth. If you've got a fellow Christian, you don't take them to court, because then people like Heather and Douglas will become rich as pants. We don't want that to happen. So just knock their heads together and get on with it, you know? And so he deals with all these different things. So he deals with problems about marriage, and what we're free to do and what we're not free to do. Can you be a Christian and a heart supporter? Bit dodgy. How you live a holy life, how you do worship properly, how you do communion. You know, people, essentially it goes from the resurrection to giving. It's lovely. He talks this great chapter about the resurrection. He said, now, you're putting your offering in the plate. And it's wonderful. It goes from heaven to earth instantly, because the Christian life touches all of life. It's great. And at the heart of it, Christ and him crucified.